and prayer. I also wanted to announce to you, too, this week, officially, beginning in January, we have hired on a part-time basis Kate Walker, Caitlin, who is leading us in worship. She does not have an official role like a music director, but we are giving her the title because she's volunteering some of her time. We're paying her for some of her time, but she is going to be our worship director, leading us in worship and also building teams of people that worship. And you maybe have wondered, where are some of the others that have led and helped us in worship over the months before this? Well, we are hoping and praying they're able to come back. Over the greatest restrictions of the last few weeks, we were only allowed to have one person singing. And you remember the week that Kate was, she took her mask off and then she put it back on. And we were trying to figure out all these things, but we are thankful to God that even as we can't sing as a church family together yet, we are thankful to God that we can worship him through the music. And I have to say, I am so grateful that God has brought you, Kate, to lead us in worship. I'm grateful for Dawn and all the ways she has served us in worship, and for Laura and Brent and all those. We are trusting the Lord as we step forward. But I do want to tell you that as a church, have mercy on me, O God. You ever prayed that prayer? You ever been to the bottom of your soul and just prayed this incredible prayer of true repentance, of heartfelt brokenness to know, Lord, unless you are merciful to me, I don't have a hope. These are the words of David in Psalm 51 that we read in our responsive reading. Just hear them again. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The title of this psalm in Psalm 51 really gives teeth to this passage. The title says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. David wrote these words of true repentance when he was confronted in his sin. He had committed adultery with a married woman. He tried to cover her sin, his sin, but then she comes to him and says, I am pregnant. And so, in order to cover his sin, after three attempts of covering the sin, he then has her husband killed. It was a bit of a military accident, made to look like an accident. And then he takes Bathsheba into his house, and guess what? He still is covering his sin. He didn't come clean on it. And then God sends a prophet in 2 Samuel, verse 10 to 12. Read it if you have time. And Nathan the prophet exposes his sin. And David is guilty. And he knows it. And then he writes Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. I want to come back to this passage at the end of the sermon. When we understand God's mercy and our forgiveness in repentance. Our actual passage we're looking at this morning is John chapter 8. I would invite you to turn there, verse 1 to 11. It is a New Testament picture of a woman who is caught in adultery. Just like Nathan exposed David, the religious leaders bring this woman and they expose her. But their purpose is much more sinister. They're using her to trap Jesus. Either they will force Jesus to judge her immediately, or he will reject the Old Testament law of Moses. The passage creates compassion. We read the story and the woman is all alone. It is a setup. The man is not being judged at all. And add to this the fact that she's brought into the temple courts in public. It tells us in our text that Jesus is teaching a crowd and she's accused in front of them, exposed. Can you imagine the public shame? They accuse her in front of Jesus and everyone else. This is on the last day or the day after the last day of the feast. We know this in John 7. Publicly shamed and accused. Her sin exposed. If you're not there yet, I want to invite you to turn there. You will see in chapter 7, verse 53 till 8, verse 11, there are double brackets around these verses. And I do want to pray and then we'll consider them together. But let me say first of all that these verses in the Gospel of John are some of the most controversial verses in the New Testament. In our ESV version, they put these double brackets around there, and you can follow it to a footnote that will say, some manuscripts do not include this passage. Some translations, besides the ESV, will actually not even include these verses. They'll put a little note that says, according to the most reliable and the earliest manuscripts, these verses don't appear, and others will just put them into the footnotes. And there's a great debate about whether they were original to the Gospel of John or not. But the arguments are not absolutely conclusive. Otherwise, there'd be no debate. And there's strong points on both sides, and it isn't just from people who want to discredit the Bible. Many dedicated biblical scholars, even those who are devoted and committed to Christ, question whether or not these verses are original in the text of the Gospel of John. So we need to consider them carefully. Some of the ancient manuscripts do have it. And many of the scholars who are dedicated, committed Christian scholars, they still believe that this actually happened. That the woman was actually brought and laid before Jesus to make this judgment, and his words and what he said actually happened. But that after John's gospel was written, shortly after, they were added almost as a footnote. And it was accepted by the church. That's why some of the very early manuscripts actually have it and others don't. But it's really hard to know. And I spent quite a few hours this week chasing up this debate. And I can explain and talk with any of you if you would like to discuss it more after the service. But let me say this. All of the scholars agree that these verses do not change the doctrine or the theology of the Bible at all. In fact, what we have here is an illustrated picture of the truth that is in the rest of the Gospel of John. Even if the origin is questionable, it sounds a lot like the woman at the well, doesn't it? In John chapter 4, she is guilty of sexual misconduct, and Jesus knows everything about her, that she's had five husbands, and she has either given up on marriage or just decided on a tryst that she will live with this man that she's now with is not her husband. And yet, Jesus forgives her. So I think we need to consider these verses carefully, and we need to take them into account with the rest of the Gospel of John and the rest of Scripture, and to see it even in light of Psalm 51. King David, exposed for the very same sin of adultery. I want to pray, and then we'll consider these words together. Will you pray with me? Father, it is difficult for us to know. But we come with humility as we consider what these words will say about Jesus. We clearly submit our ideas to the rest of Scripture. What we see in the rest of John's Gospel and even Psalm 51 this morning, Lord, would you speak? Would you open our eyes that we would see the truth in the revelation of who Jesus is? That we would see the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that you would expose our sin, and that you would call us to mercy, even as King David cries out, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me." Father, for every heart that is here this morning or watching online, would you call us out to the same humble repentance? Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. John chapter 8. Actually, I'll begin in chapter 7, verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." These verses really are an illustration of Jesus' attitude toward sin through the entire Gospel of John. The same message is found throughout the entire New Testament. And it's important for us because as we understand these words and we put it in the context of John and the whole Bible, it will reveal to you and to me Christ's attitude toward our sin, your sin, and my sin. In fact, that's why I think it does fit here in the gospel. The passage begins in 7:53, and there's this contrast immediately with the religious leaders. Do you remember when we were back before Christmas in chapter 7? They send these temple guards, these officers, to go arrest Jesus. You can see it in verse 45 of chapter 7. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Remember, they're really upset. And then to add insult to injury, it's as if Nicodemus rubs salt in their wound. Look what he does in verse 51. "Does our law judge a man?" He begins to question the religious leaders who are experts in the law. And he's pointing out that they're not even obeying the law. So in chapter 7, these religious leaders are being shut down. And the passage says they just went to their homes. But Jesus, in contrast, goes to the Mount of Olives. We see this in all of the Gospels. Jesus often goes to a place to pray, Luke chapter 5. We see it in all the Gospels. It is his practice to go to the Mount of Olives to pray. Example we can all know is from the night of his death as he goes to the cross. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the olive press. And in the Mount of Olives, where olives are being pressed, Jesus is pressed under the weight of his coming sacrifice. And he goes to pray. So presumably in John 8, Jesus was there praying. You can see it in verse 2. It's as if he was there all night. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. This happened repeatedly in the Gospels. Jesus was in constant relationship with his Father. That's how he was. That's how he found wisdom to choose his 12 disciples, a night in prayer. That's how he could speak with authority over and over in all the Gospels. At all of the significant points of Jesus' ministry, he spent significant time, if not the whole night, significant time in prayer. You can follow it through the Gospels. Before his temptation, before walking on water, before casting out the demons into the swine, before choosing the 12, before going to the cross, before answering the Pharisees about an accusation of a woman who's caught in adultery. We have a lot to learn about depending on God for wisdom and strength in prayer. This is what the message of the entire New Testament. But that's not the primary focus of these words. The primary focus here is to reveal Jesus' attitude towards sin. He is reluctant to judge immediately. Now we know this already from John chapter 3. It was many months ago we were in John 3. Our practice has been every time we share communion, as we will this morning, we come back to the Gospel of John. So when we were in chapter 3 of John, you can just turn there in your Bibles, right after the famous, "For God so loved the world," verse 16, it explains, "He sent his Son that whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light. Why? Lest his works should be exposed." This is what's happening in our story. Her sin is being exposed. This is exactly what's happening to King David. The light exposes sin. Verse 21, "But whoever does what is true, who lives in the truth of the reality of their sin," this truth of exposed sin, "comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works," this work of God, "is carried out by God." I think that's why these verses are in the Gospel of John. It's really helpful because this is what's happening in the story of John 8. They bring the woman to Jesus and expose her sin. And Jesus uses the very same word as John 3:17, that God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world. Look at verse 10. "Where has no one condemned you?" And what does Jesus say? "Neither do I condemn you." The word is the word to judge, to make a final condemnation, a final decision of judgment. We find the same idea in John chapter 12, verse 47. You can look it up later. And it's talking about Jesus There will be final judgment, and it's amazing because it's a future judgment, and it's by the very words of Jesus that they will be condemned in John 12:47. And those words are the words from the Father. But here, in John 8, Jesus is reluctant to condemn. Now, we know that Jesus came first to save. That's what chapter 3 says. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. But when Jesus comes again, he will come as a judge. The first coming is to save and to die the death and to be buried, truly died and dead and proven, and then rise again from the dead to conquer sin and death. But in his second coming, there will be a judgment. When sin is exposed, and the guilty will be condemned. Hebrews 9 says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. It is coming. Romans 14 explains we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and each will give an account of himself to God. And those who come to the light, like this woman, will have their sin exposed. That's the message of John 3. Let me read it to you again. In verse 20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. We cannot come to the light and have our own works redeem us. It is only the work of God that is revealed. In chapter 8 of John, the Pharisees come and expose the woman's sin. Look at verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And they put her in the midst. So Jesus is teaching, and they put her right in the midst of it. They expose her guilt, and they make it very clear, even in verse 4, that she is definitely guilty. Some translations actually put, they caught her in the very act. That means they caught her with another man who was not her husband. Some biblical scholars will say this is the real issue. This is why Jesus is upset, because the man was not brought. The guilty man was left, and in some kind of chauvinist way, they were judging the woman but not the man. That they were trying to trap Jesus and the man was missing. But we don't have that information here in this passage. And though this is part of it, I think there's more that's going on here. I think in verse 4, what they're saying is they're quoting the Old Testament law. Actually, verse 5, now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? In verse 4, they say we caught her in the very act. And the verdict is absolutely unmistakably clear. She is guilty. The Old Testament law they quote in verse 5 is Leviticus 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, 22. And all of them demand the death penalty for marital infidelity. But it was for both parties, male and female. But the key in those passages is that there had to be two witnesses. And as it's described later, those two witnesses had to be the ones who threw the first stone. It actually explains it in Deuteronomy. And what the Pharisees are doing is they're bringing her to Jesus. They're exposing her sin and say, don't push us on this. We've got witnesses. She is guilty. Verse 6 shows us the motive of their hearts. They're trying to test Jesus. They're trying to accuse Jesus. What is he going to do? Apparently, it was only the Roman leaders that could administer the death penalty. So if Jesus said, yes, she deserves death, then he would then be in trouble with Rome. And if he said no, then he would be against Moses. Their hearts are exposed in what they're doing. But what does Jesus do? He bends down and he ignores their question. He writes on the ground. He refuses to answer. I think because he's reluctant to judge immediately. The Son of Man didn't come to condemn. He came to save. He will not condemn yet. There will be a judgment. But Jesus came to save from that future judgment. Jesus knew she was guilty. But he bends down. And then look what it says in verse 7. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up. I love this in the passage. Jesus bends down and ignores their questions. And then he stands up and faces them. Now, many people think that what Jesus wrote on the ground is really the key to understanding this text. Some will say Jesus actually wrote out the Old Testament law from Leviticus 20, the very passage that they quoted, that they said, according to the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. The capital offense, capital punishment for this woman. But they would say, no, Jesus wrote out the law from Leviticus 20, and it actually says it's required that you stone both the man and the woman. Others say, no, Jesus put the verse just before that in Leviticus 20, where it says that if you curse your parents, you should be stoned. Still others say, no, Jesus wrote the verse just before that, where it says if you have unjust scales and your measurements and you're cheating people in the market, that you should be stoned. And there's a whole list that Moses gives. And you can read all the commentaries. They have all this ideas and all this conjecture about what did Jesus write in the sand. Others think Jesus was recognized that this woman was actually a prostitute. And that there were men in that crowd of those actual religious leaders who had gone to her before. And what Jesus was doing was he was actually writing down the names of the religious leaders who had been to her. Clearly saying they should also be stoned. They say that Jesus exposed their involvement in the crime. In Deuteronomy, it says that if you have two witnesses, they cannot be complicit to the crime itself. Others speculate that Jesus wrote a list of all the sins the religious leaders had committed. And Jesus then stood up and said, whoever is without sin, let him throw the first stone. But all of these are truly speculation. Some of them may in fact be true, but we don't know. I think the point here in John 8 is that they're trying to test Jesus and to force a condemnation and a judgment immediately. But Jesus didn't come to condemn. He came to save. You know, it's possible that Jesus knew all their sins. Do you remember chapter 4? Jesus had supernatural knowledge of the woman at the well. And he exposed her sins. And here is the sharp knife of God's word. He knows your sins. He knows mine. And if we would come to the light, our sins must be exposed and dealt with. Jesus stooped down. He didn't answer their test. He bent down and he was quiet. And they condemned the woman. But then in verse 7, he stood up to them. In verse 7, he confronts them. And you know what he does? He exposes their sin. They exposed the woman's sin. And Jesus points to their sin. that they are not without guilt of their own. Maybe he wrote their sins in the sand. Maybe they were guilty of judgment and condemnation and the very thing. But whatever the case, what is amazing to me as I read this passage again this week, they knew that they were not sinless. What is amazing to me in this passage is the parallel. The woman is caught in sin. Jesus even calls it sin in verse 11, "Go and sin no more." But this is the very thing Jesus said to these religious leaders. Let him, verse 7, who is without sin among you. Jesus exposes them all. Do you see it in the passage? You might say, I'm not guilty of adultery. And here Jesus reveals the sin of us all. The parallel of this passage was so striking to me this week, and I've never seen it before, but Jesus repeats the same action twice. Do you see it? In verse 6 and 8, he bends down and is silent. He says nothing. In verse 6 and in verse 8. And then he repeats the same action. He stands up and confronts sin, and both times he speaks. In verse 7 and verse 10, look at verse 7. He stood up and said to them, look at verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her. I think we're supposed to see this. None of you is without sin. And Jesus says to the woman, you are a sinner as well. They're both exposed. And then what is absolutely unmistakably clear in this passage is that there is only one person who is able to throw the first stone. And he doesn't. Not yet. Because he didn't come to condemn. John 3 says you're condemned already. Jesus came to save. In Hebrews 14, it says he was tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. It's the very same word. Let him who is without sin throw the first stone. Hebrews 4, he was like us, yet without sin. All exposed by the light. This is the first step of repentance. True repentance is a work of the Holy Spirit first of all, in the conviction of our sin. When we see our sin as we really are, we cry out like King David, Lord, have mercy on me. What struck me this week is Jesus does not condemn them yet, but he does convict them. He does call it sin. He does bring conviction for what they've done. And I pray this morning that in every single one of our hearts, the Holy Spirit will do the same work. That the Holy Spirit will speak to you. That sin you try to cover up like King David. That in the kindness of God, he will bring you to the light. And what happens when we come to the light? Our sin is exposed, all of us. I pray that the mercy of God's conviction of our sin draws us to the light. There's no other way. We don't go to church because it makes us feel good. We don't just join in religion because it just is a part of what every culture and every nation has ever done. They have this kind of religious time in their lives. No, we stand before a holy God. And we are exposed. I want to end with Psalm 51. If you have your Bibles, turn back. We won't look at the whole psalm. We'll come back to it some other time. But as we come to communion, I believe this passage reveals to us, even in the Old Testament, an understanding of exposed sin, and what do we do with it? In Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. It's not according to how sincere I pray and how long I pray. It's just this humble prayer. Lord, have mercy on me, personal, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. That means it's undeserved. And then David uses three different words, all of the Old Testament Hebrew words for sin. Do you see it? Transgression, iniquity, and sin. Transgression is this crossing the line of God's commands. It's the actual offense of the specific sins of our hearts. For some in this room, adultery is a real sin that you know and you've felt. The actual sin of transgression, specific sins, maybe there's others that nobody knows, and you are hiding them. But God sees. Trespass against the law of God. I pray that God convicts you and me of our trespasses, our transgressions. The second word is iniquity, and it means the inner, the interior life, our inner perversion, the lack of integrity, our inner sins of heart and thought and mind, our desires and our wills, our motives behind all the pretend spirituality we have and our selfish false motives. It's the inner part of us. For many in this room, adultery would never be an issue. And we would even say, oh, I'm not like them. But Jesus exposes the Pharisees. The very ones who condemn another, he reveals that they're all with sin they have to deal with. I pray that God will convict us of iniquity. And the third Old Testament word is this word of sin. It's much like the New Testament, the word that we will never measure up to God's perfect holiness. That we are not able to win our salvation or curry the favor of God to somehow convince him that we are worth saving. This is Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even if we never cross the line, even if we don't have inner perversion, which we know is true in our motives, we could never be like God. And it's not just the individual words that David uses here. What he's doing is he's putting them all together, all three of them. And what happens when our sin is exposed? Our need for mercy is felt. You might think, oh, Pastor, you're being a little bit aggressive this morning. My heart broke over this last week when I heard of the sin of those I respect greatly. And then this passage turns to me and to you. And we have this one response. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Does that not just sound like somebody who feels filthy? Please wash me completely, thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. This is where Hebrews 4 in the New Testament brings us to the hope of redemption and the washing and the regeneration of our sins in Christ. Since we have a great high priest, Hebrews 4 verse 14, who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And what is the very next verse? Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of needs. My dear friends, if you are a Christian, you already know this experience. You know the reality of our need of God's continual work in our lives. But if you are here this morning and you do not know this new life, this absolute confidence that you can trust in the grace of God, I invite you to come. The thing about the story in John 8 is we don't know how it ends. It is curious, isn't it, that the Pharisees, the religious ones, cannot stay in the light. In the very presence of God where their sin is exposed, they run from the light. And the woman, who is absolutely shamed publicly, stands in Jesus' presence. What will we do with our sin? Psalm 51, though Old Testament, calls us to cry out to God for mercy. And in the New Testament, this hope is ours in Christ. This is the message of communion. This is where we've come this morning. That Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. His body broken, given to us, his blood shed for us. Let's pray. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Father, thank you for this message of Jesus, that though condemnation is still coming one day for those who are not in Christ Jesus, we know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in
Christ Jesus. Father, have your way. Remind us again of the gospel. As sin is exposed, as mercy is revealed, and as we worship in communion this morning, we pray. Amen.